It's really great that you've joined with us, and we're just going to start with singing a few hymns, and the first is My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. And in times when things seem so unconstant, we can be so thankful that our God is constant and that he is still faithful to his promises. And like the hymn says, those promises are still enough for every step that we take each day.
This morning, the next song is What a Beautiful Name. Maybe you don't know this one, it's quite new to a lot of people, but I don't think it needs much more introduction. The words are beautiful, so sing along with us if you know it.
Your hidden glory and grace.
Our next hymn is What Kind of Love Is This? And this hymn is a beautiful reminder of the unfathomable love of God, who loved me before I even thought about loving him, and who died for me before I even knew that I needed a saviour.
Always go to plan. The next song we're going to sing is Jesus Came Along and He Touched Me. And you know, the world is full of self-help books and self-improvement books. And you know, when we're touched by Jesus, when we come to Jesus, He doesn't just improve us, He makes us new, and our lives are never the same since. Thank you.
Confused. Well, many thanks for leading us in worship. Thank you so much for all the effort and for all the practice that goes on. And I have to say, I appreciate all of that singing so much. You're very welcome to join with us. As you've joined with us, we appreciate you logging on. And I trust that, again, we will know the Lord's help and his blessing as we worship the Lord together. This is our worship service. And wherever you are listening from, and we know that there are quite a number of listeners from a variety of churches, wherever you are listening from, it's good to have you join with us. And we are looking to the Lord for his blessing. I trust that this past week hasn't been too stressful for you. I trust that you're beginning to see a little bit more light at the end of the tunnel. And I trust that you will know the peace of God and the blessing of God on your life in these days. And so it's lovely to have you with us. Thank you to the band for playing, and for Stuart and for Paul, who are making sure that you're able to hear us here this morning. Just to give you some of the announcements before we pray and then we turn to God's Word, just to say that this evening we are back again live streaming at 6 o'clock, and so we welcome you to join with us. And we're continuing our series in Big Problems, Huge Promises. And I've been looking and studying this particular one quite a wee bit. And it's probably one of the greatest plagues, most greatest difficulties, if you might say, the church faces today, and it's the matter of resentment. And so we're looking at that subject this evening. You can forgive, and that's God's answer to resentment. And so we're looking at that this evening, 6 o'clock. Then at 7:30 on Wednesday, we are again inviting you to join with us for a Zoom prayer meeting. It's lovely to see some folks. Even we had someone from Brazil joined us last Wednesday who is actually comes to the church here but is stuck in Brazil and can't get home here. And so Marinus, was nice to see you last Wednesday. And others have joined us from England and other places who are known to us and who attend the church here when the building is open. So it was nice to see you Wednesday at 7:30 for the time of prayer, and it'd be lovely to have you. Next Lord's Day, I'll not be in the pulpit. There will be two different individuals. Craig Dennison from the Trinitarian Bible Society will be taking the morning service. Craig was with us before, and I know that the people really appreciated and enjoyed it. And then Aaron Kirkpatrick will be one of our own again. He'll be speaking in the evening. And then going forward, it is quite likely that one way or another we'll be able to meet together in some kind of a physical fashion on Easter Sunday. But just prior to that, on Good Friday, we will have a live stream service at 7 o'clock from the church here. 7 o'clock, and we'll have a live stream service. And the Reverend Nigel Kissick will be bringing the word on our Good Friday service. And we hope to have one or two other items for that service. So that's 7 o'clock on Good Friday, the 2nd of April. Put that in your diary, and let's plan to be here and to listen again to the most important weekend in the Christian calendar. Last year, a lot of our plans were scuppered, but this year we do plan on having our Good Friday service. Possibility, and I say it's only a possibility, we'll either have a drive-in service on Easter Sunday morning, or we will be in the building for limited numbers and spacing. But anyway, we will see how that pans out, and we'll be able to give you more details of that next weekend, God willing. And also to continue to offer up our sympathies to Helen Phillips. Helen, whose grandson passed away tragically, and Helen has rang us to say that she appreciates everybody's contact and prayers, and the family have known the impact of those prayers, and they have greatly appreciated it. And also we welcome into this world little baby Wesley and Emma's Stevenson's son, Luke Wesley, into the world this morning. And so it's always good to have some good news. And so congratulations to Emma and Wesley, and to, of course, Roy and Cheryl. And not forgetting Micah, welcome to this little soul into the world. And we trust that mother and baby are doing very well. And also Jim McTernan is back home from hospital as well. I was talking to him yesterday on the phone, and he's doing reasonably well. So he appreciates everybody who's been praying for him. Now, before we go any further, let's just bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity of gathering together into the house of God to worship and praise your lovely name. Thank you, Lord, for what you mean to us and for what you've been to us and how you've blessed us in so very many ways. And we ask, Lord, again this morning that as we come to bring our tributes of praise and worship to you, we ask, Lord, that you might be one of our number. Come, Lord, to every individual who's in their home, Lord, who's around the device, Lord, and who's listening to the word of God and longing for a visitation of God. And we would pray, Father, that even today you may present yourself with each one wherever they may be at this time. Grant, Lord, that they may indeed sense and know the presence of God in a very real and a very powerful way. And so, Lord, we ask that you'll be with each one. Remember, Lord, this little one that has been brought into the world to the Stevenson family. And, Lord, we pray that you will bless that little one and the mum as she recovers and pray for the whole family circle. We continue to remember Jim McTernan and others, Lord, who have known recent stays in hospital and are going through various tests and issues. We ask, as we lift them up corporately and collectively before you, and you know that they're known to you, we pray, dear God, that they may know and continue to know your grace and your help at this time. But Lord, our community has been shocked with these murders here in our part of the world, and we know not who they are, but Lord, we understand that some of them have been known to those who have come to the church on occasion. And we would pray, dear Father, that you will draw graciously near the time when the community is in great shock. And Father, we pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, may sweep over our land again and bring something of normality and humility and decency and whatever what is needed in our day, a revival of God's Holy Spirit into our hearts and homes and our community at this time. We ask, Lord, that you will stay the hand of evil and bless the hand of those who seek to do good. We pray, Father, that you will minister in a very real and a very precious way to those who need God at this particular time. There are those who are broken, disturbed, distressed, depressed. There are those who have very little by way of hope. And yet, Lord, we thank you that our greatest hope is in you. We do pray too, Lord, as we turn to your word, as we again consider, Lord, the objections that have been made against the preaching of the gospel. Our Father, we pray that you will help us as we look to your word. Grant us, Lord, something of your presence and power. May we know much of your grace and help at this time. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. And just one other further announcement, that is that next week, of course, the clocks, they go forward an hour. I think it's forward. You spring forward and then you step back in winter. So this day, next week, it'll be at 20 past 12 at this time. Sorry, 20 past 10 at this time. What will it be? 20 past 12? Yeah. So please remember that they spring forward and remember to change your clocks next week for that, please. Right, let's turn to God's Word. Romans chapter 3. I'm sure I've got that all wrong, but anyway, you know what I mean. Romans chapter 3. And we are continuing in this particular section. We're going to try and bring it to a conclusion. Last week we were defending the truth. Today it's objections overruled. Romans chapter 3, the first 8 verses. Objections overruled. Let me just say, one of my favorite programs on the TV or film would be courtroom drama. Courtroom drama. I love it. Love it whenever there's the various lawyers and defense lawyers and prosecution and all of that and all the various questions and the question after question, and the next thing, one of the lawyers for the defense will say, "Objection, Your Honor," and of course he'll give his reason. The witness isn't a qualified witness in that particular field, and the judge will say sustained, or he'll say overruled, or maybe they'll say that's circumstantial evidence, sustained. When we come to this section, and of course Paul's answers to the those who were accusing him of saying what he wasn't saying and believing what he didn't believe, and of course they were accusing God of what he wasn't, Paul answers their objections. We will look, as we review some of what we said last week, we will look at some of their accusations and their objections. And of course, Paul now answers and overrules their objections. But let's read together from Romans chapter 3 and the first 8 verses. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the revelations or the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their belief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not, indeed. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, then why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Well, as we said last week, the Jews were accusing Paul of saying things that he didn't really say, of meaning things he didn't mean. And of course, by that, they were accusing God of things that God was not. And that was all in defense of their position, the pride-filled position that we are God's special chosen people and there's a special loophole for us. And so in this section, we see 8 questions. There's 2 questions in verse 1, 2 questions in verse 3. There are 2 questions in verse 5, and there are 2 questions in verse 7 and a part of verse 8. And Paul gives 4 answers. Those 4 answers come in verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 8. And it's Paul answering, and we highlighted those issues that they were dissatisfied with, that they were accusing, that they were objecting to last week. And just very quickly, we said, first of all, that they said, well, what's the point in being a Jew? What's the point in all the ritual and the tradition that we've gone through? If what you're saying, Paul, is true, then where's the point in going through all this ritual? And just to very quickly sum that up, what they were really saying is that they were believing that it was their practice that really saved them. It was their tradition that saved them. It's the rituals that saved them. And Paul, of course, says, no, it is God's grace and God's grace alone. So we talked about their calculation, their searching calculation. What was the point? Then we talked very quickly, and I'll just recap on this very quickly, their sarcastic classification. They said, first of all, that God is unfaithful. That God is unfaithful. And what they were referring to was that they were the children of the covenant of Abraham. And God had made many promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and through many of the other prophets, down through the centuries. And they were God's special people, God's chosen people. And God had made so many promises, given them so many assurances, that God would take them into Canaan, and he would make them as the sand of the seashore. Such was the promises that God had made to them. But Paul, if you're saying that we're not saved through the promise, through our Jewishism, and what you're really saying is God doesn't keep his promises. God doesn't keep his promises. Because they know, because Paul was saying that it was only through faith in Christ and through Christ alone that you could be saved. And by the way, can I say that I've been delighted to hear recent days of 2 young people that have got saved, not just one, but 2 this past weekend who've been listening to the truth of God's word, and that has encouraged us. Because that's what Paul is doing. He's making sure that we know the truth, because it's knowing the truth that sets us free. And that it's only by faith, not by being a Protestant, not by being a Catholic, not by having any particular color of skin, there's no special dispensation. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. And they were saying, well, if it's only by faith in Jesus Christ, what about all the promises that God has made to the Jews? Therefore, they're saying that God was unfaithful. God doesn't keep his word. We kind of teased that out a little bit last week. We're going to, in Paul's answer later on, we are going to really knock it home this morning. But imagine not being able to take God at his word. Imagine not being able to live on the promises of God, to stand on them. I mean, I would say that if our church were full and we were able to pose a question and give you an opportunity to answer, I would say there'd be many of you could stand and testify to promises that God has given you and he has fulfilled them for you. And you can say, on this promise, God gave me hope. On this promise, God gave me light. On this promise, God gave me a direction. And in this promise, God cleared up my confusion. Or it's on this promise that I was converted. Imagine not having a faithful God that keeps his promises. Imagine not being able, dear friends, to lay my life in God's hand and say, he knoweth the way that I take. Imagine going up to Job and saying, Job, you see all that that you believed? You see all that that brought you through difficulties? That was nonsense. It was a myth. Imagine not being able to trust God's word when it comes to the matter of creation. Imagine not being able to trust God and his word in the matter of eternity. And by the way, as you noted, as we spoke last Lord's Day, and especially in Paul's answer to their, where's the point in being a Jew, their classification. Imagine them, as we said, that they had a guide, and we've got a guide. The word of God was their guide, but we've got more than the word of God. We've got the Holy Spirit. Imagine if all that was nonsense. They were saying that God is unfaithful. And that was a particularly pertinent truth in the first century church, because they knew he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And they would have known, the community, it would have been known internationally that the Jews had rejected the Messiah. And now, what about us? So, God is unfaithful. The second suggestion from verse 5 was that God was unrighteous. The meaning of the sin of unbelief of the Jewish people, the stubbornness and rebellion, it only demonstrated the righteousness of God, that God needed us to live a sinful life so that he would look better. Imagine that. It was the diamond against the black background scenario, where a diamond shines brighter when it's held up against a dark background and you shine a light at it from a different direction. You see the many different facets of its being. I will say this. I will give this. That whenever God saves, as Paul says, the chief of sinners, it does show us something of the facets of God. But God doesn't need me to live a sinful life so that he might look better. It's like, say I was going on holidays for 4 weeks. And I wanted you to think well of me. And how wonderful a preacher that I am, not. And I would get some dithering idiot to do the 4 Sundays in my place just to make me look good. Now that would be an awful thing for me to do. It would be a sinful thing. And so they were saying that our sinfulness actually shines God's glory more brighter. I will say this, and I have to give this as well. The darker the age, the brighter the church ought to shine. But can you imagine a conversation like this happening between two people who held to this belief? Let me tell you how I glorified God this week. I slept with somebody else's wife. I stole from my employer. I totally and completely destroyed the character of another believer by telling lies on them. And I believe I beat another believer up mercilessly. Isn't God so great that he's already forgiven me for having done all those things? Isn't God so merciful? And guess what? I'm already planning how I'm going to glorify God next week by the dastardly deeds that I'm dreaming up. Now that logic doesn't make any sense, does it? Man's chief end is to glorify God. But to glorify God in living godly, righteous and upstanding and lives of integrity and honesty and decency. So that was their argument, that God is unrighteous. I've changed the third heading because I thought it didn't really fit. And by the way, the third heading under that particular section, the sarcastic classification, I said that God last week was unholy. Well, that's really what unrighteous means. And it's kind of tied in with verse 5 and 7 and a wee bit of verse 8. What they were saying is God is unjust. So if you take the premise that my life actually glorifies God, the more sinful I am, antinomianism is the big word that we use in theological terms. But if my life glorifies God, and the sin of my life glorifies God, then God's wrong to judge me. He answers that question partly in verse 5 and in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. In other words, if I am glorifying God, if I'm doing what I'm called to do by living a sinful life so that God might look well, then there's no consistency with God's judgment. It's just not fair. It's just not fair. Let us do evil that good may come. Paul, in those three sections, never, or those three areas, never suggested any of this. And because those who were accusing of it were not able or willing to join the dots of really what the gospel is all about, they were wanting to dream up their own perverted theology. Brothers and sisters, men and women, that's where human logic will take you. That's where pride will drive you to. That is how dark and how lost the human heart is. When we start to look for a way out, or an excuse, or a loophole, we will conjure up thoughts and ideas. And I have been in hundreds, if not thousands, of conversations with self-righteous individuals, and they dream up and they drum up all kinds of arguments and reasons and excuses as to why they're the exception to God's salvation. And I'm going to nail it right here and now. The greatest sin of all is pride, because pride will not let me humble myself before God. We can be proud of our religion. We can be proud of our tradition. We can be even proud of our reputation. And it will drive us then, because the gospel of Jesus Christ requires and calls for repentance from sin and a turning to God. Let your good works so shine before men that they let your life light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven. But as I said last week, it is so rife. Many of the churches that I mentioned and the many individuals who propagate such lies, and their only motivation is not the glory of God, but the filling of pews and seats. Never forget the responsibility of grace. Make your calling and election sure. Now, folk, I could have said a lot more about their sarcasm and the claim that God was unrighteous, God was unfaithful, or God was unjust. I could say much more. But I want to tell you this, and if you hear nothing more today than what you hear now, you listen up good and hard. Those few questions that these religious individuals were posing about Paul and the suggestions of what he was saying, it was really hell was working overtime to damn the souls of men. For many people, it has been successful. Hell has been reduced by the liberals and the religious and the Pharisees to an alternative eternity. It has reduced heaven to nothing more than the same of what's here. It renders Calvary and the suffering of Christ, and the suffering that Christ endured for you and me, nothing more than unnecessary and uncalled for. It renders the warnings and the promises of God of nothing more than advice and insignificant threatenings. It reduces the call and the command to live holy, separated and sanctified lives as unnecessary and irrelevant. It makes nonsense of the many verses like, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Or verses like what Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but the life that I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It makes nonsense of what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. He says, go sell all you have and give to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. It makes nonsense of the verse which says, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And so there's many more subjects that we could cover, but I think you get the point. Now we come to the objections overruled, the sharp counteraction. You'll find the answers, four answers, verse 2, verse 4, verse 6 and verse 8 that Paul gives. And it's very, very clear when you look into these answers that Paul doesn't take too kindly to their sarcasm or their suggestions that this is what he believed or even the finger pointing what they believed that Paul believed about God or even what they're beginning to believe themselves. We know by the sharp answers that Paul was indignant in his response to them. As any gospel preacher ought to be. Instead of trying to plumose people, instead of trying to compromise so that we might widen the goalposts and move them forward so we can be an all-inclusive church, we have to take our stand on truth and on truth alone. And it's just like whenever I'm in the company of someone and they take the Lord's name in vain. And what I mean by that is not only saying swear words like repeating Jesus' name in front of other people, but you know what it really means? You know what really to take the Lord's name in vain really means? To profess that I'm a Christian and live like the devil. That's what taking his name in vain means. It's to profess that I'm a baptized, Bible-believing believer and I've been saved, sanctified, and set free. And then to observe your life as one of disobedience, rebellion, and sarcasm and all sorts of indecent and gross sins that you choose to ignore. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. The church needs to stop compromising. And believers need to stop compromising and start speaking the truth when the opportunity arises. And we will note a few of these in a few moments. So notice in Paul's, the objector's been overruled. Paul's answer to the unfaithful claim. He says, may it never be. Or the Greek word is maginorta. It's the strongest no that Paul could utter. It is an emphatic no. No in the strongest sense. No way. Not at all. Never. Definitely not. It's an emphatic negative and a dogmatic no. No way that God would ever be unfaithful. Don't you even dare to think it, and don't you even dare to suggest that God is unfaithful. And then Paul goes on to answer in the second part of verse 4. And what he says is this. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, by this Paul is saying God has been faithful. He's been faithful by his actions and his attempts and his efforts to reach the hearts of the Jews. And anything that they come up with and everything that they suggest is an absolute fallacy. What he's really saying is even if the whole world is demanding that God is wrong and has been unfaithful, God is still right and all the world is wrong. Even if the whole world thinks that God is unfaithful, unrighteous, unholy and unjust, the whole world's liars, God is faithful. What does matter is that God is faithful and eternity will prove it. Now, folks, that's an important truth for us today. It doesn't matter what the masses are saying. It doesn't matter what the masses are thinking. nor what they're trying to shove on the church today. It doesn't matter what the philosophizers, the politicians, or the various activists and lobbyists or the think tanks are saying. Those of the same-sex marriage group, those who are claiming animal rights yet murdering the baby in the womb, for those who are pro-choice, God is right. Listen, God is right. They're wrong. They're wrong. Not only does black lives matter, but all lives matter. And that means the unborn baby in the womb. God's word is true, and nothing and no one, whilst they may dispute that, will ever change that. In our day, the world is beginning to think and speak with the same voice, with their ideology and their codology. Doesn't matter. God is right. They are wrong. God's integrity is unimpeachable, indisputable, indispensable, and impeccable. Notice what Paul quotes in verse 4, he quotes from Psalm 51. Here's what he says: that you may be justified. He's speaking of God in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. Let me read it to you from the Psalm 51 and verse 4. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and justified when you judge. Well, why did he quote from Psalm 51? To show that God's word will always stand, shall ever stand. Notice the word that he used. It was justified. It means proved right. So there's coming a day when God's word will be proved right. And it will be, if it's not proven right in your heart now, it will be proven right at the judgment. Overcome is the word. In other words, God's word will overcome all the accusations, all the sarcasm, all the lies that have been hailed and hurled at our God and our faith in Jesus Christ. As the song says, we shall overcome. God's word shall overcome every onslaught against him. And judgment day will prove it. Now, what confidence, brothers and sisters, those of you in the church from the band, and those of you at home, what confidence we ought to have in the word of God. What confidence you ought to have. And I point at the band here. What confidence you ought to have as you face the troubles of today. And those of you at home, what confidence for those of you who have been lambasted, ridiculed, and argued against, that you're wrong and you're archaic and you're outdated. Listen, we can stand on the word of God. It shall never be shaken. All that matters is that God's word is true. All that matters is that we have God's truth and we can stand upon it and we can rely upon it to guide us through life. When evolutionism, humanism, ecumenism, socialism, communism, and never every other ism is seeking to force upon you their ideology, God's word and God's truth shall prevail. That's Paul's answer to the unfaithful claim. This next one isn't just as long. God's answer to the unrighteous claim, verse 6. Verse 6. Certainly not. He hits it like a sledgehammer. In other words, he's so indignant now, he's saying, that's nonsense. That God is unrighteous. And that God needs you and God needs me to help him shine forth his righteousness. And as I have said, there is a sense in which we understand more of the facets of God's character by the way that he does forgive the chief of sinners. But God doesn't need us to portray how glorious and holy he is. That somehow there's something lacking in the character of God. That's nonsense. Says Paul. This would mean then if God judged our sin, he would be a hypocrite. It would place God in a glass house throwing stones. It'd be God pointing a finger at you and three pointing back at him. Scenario. To think that God needs me, a sinful hell-deserving, defiled sinner to somehow enhance his glory? How would it affect Calvary? And his purposes in Calvary, he'd need a Savior himself. You know, the Catholic Church have exonerated or have promoted Mary to co-redemptrix. If you know what that means, it means that she is one of our saviors. And they've propagated a theology all around that because they say that Mary was sinless. And that she didn't die, she was assumed up to the assumption of Mary. She was assumed. And yet Mary said, because if the Catholic Church is right, and Mary said, well, my soul doth rejoice in God, my Savior. And if Mary, who was sinless, needed a Savior, well, then God needs a Savior. And who's going to save God? Can you see how stupid their logic is? Yes, God is extremely merciful and God is extremely forgiving and he's wonderful in his mercy and grace towards us, but God does not meet, and just because God forgives you and me and just because he forgives us for Christ's sake does not mean to say he needs us to promote his name. But God does ask us for us to live holy and pure lives so the world will see what God can do for us and the world can see what God can make and remake of us. So that hope may spring in the community of our, in the international community once again. He takes us from the mire and he places us in the choir. And he totally and utterly breaks the power of sin. One of the young people from the band sent us out a lovely new song, and I hope we get to learn it for Easter. Whatever we do, we'll be doing our best to learn it. But one of his phrases is that it frees us so that we can love again. That's the paraphrase. It frees us to live again. I've been thinking of that in Luke chapter 4. Jesus said he's come to set the captives free. What are we captive to? We're captive to fear. We're captive to self-doubt. We're captive to all of those things that have marred and maligned the very character that Christ wants to shine through us. But whenever Christ comes and our sins are forgiven and he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are freed now to live as we were designed to live. We are now free to worship as we are designed to worship. We are now free to live as we are designed to live, to give glory to God, to be free from the old sinful nature, and to live to the glory of God. That's what righteousness is all about. That's Paul's answer to the unrighteous claim. And as I said earlier, you could actually take the unjust and the unrighteous and have it in both verses 5 and verse 7 and 8. But I think he actually comes at it again in verse 7. God's answer to the unjust claim. Why am I condemned if I'm doing God a service? Sure, it's not consistent with God. Why not do evil that good may come? As Paul said, that's what they're slanderously saying that I'm saying. Paul says, Let me just clear this up. Their condemnation is just. It's just. Paul is saying, I certainly didn't say that and I didn't mean that. But now you're on the subject of hell and God's just judgment. God will judge. Hell is real. Sin will be punished. And Calvary proves it all. Thing is, God will judge sin no matter what, because he's no respecter of persons. Jews, Gentiles, heathen, no matter who they are, there is no special category of people. There is no escape route, no legal loopholes, no get-out clauses for those who are outside of Christ. Listen, dear unsaved individual, you are not the exception. Don't think that because of your proud background or that you've had a tough life or you've had a cross to bear that somehow you'll be exonerated. Nor dare think that somehow your twisted logic, with your twisted logic, that the more you sin, the more you do God a service will ever gain anything but the condemnation and the judgment of God. God does not, nor ever will, ignore sin. And the only reason that you and I will be in heaven is because we have trusted what Christ has done. If God did ignore sin, and if these rationalizing, logic-thinking individuals, if they are right, and if God did that, then you'd have to question the purposes of the cross. God would have to announce to the world that he got it wrong for planning Calvary. My friends, his holiness demands that he punishes sin. God would have to make a public apology to Christ for allowing him to suffer if these boys were true. Let me, in closing then, give you some applications of what we've been thinking, although I've applied it the whole way through, but I feel there are others that I want to make. How privileged are we? How privileged are you? I'm not talking about you're privileged because you're a Protestant, nor am I telling you that you're privileged because you're a Congregationalist or a Catholic, or that you're born into a Christian home. I'm saying that you're privileged because you've got God's word. You've been taught it. You've been able to recite it. There are verses in the scriptures that you can easily, very quickly remind and speak out. Maybe you could do hundreds of verses. How privileged. What a privilege to have been brought up in a Christian home where you have Christian values brought to you every day, where grace was said at the table, family prayers around the table before you went to school. You might have resented it, but it was, what a privilege. You've been under the influence of the faithful ministry of God's word. Certainly you can say that in this church. You've had the likes of Sam Workman, Tommy Shaw. You've had Eric Lewis, and a multitude of others who filled in their place. And you've had the faithful preaching of God's word. You know, we're an island of truth amidst an ocean of biblical and spiritual apostasy and illiteracy. We possess the prize, the truth. I pick up this story. You maybe have heard about the mutiny of the Bounty. Well, I'm going to tell you the story. John Adams was aboard HMS Bounty in 1789. He, along with the crew, were commissioned by the government to make the islands of the South Pacific more habitable and, that's an awful word, and hospitable, bringing fruit trees and such like to the islands around that part of the South Pacific, wanting them to be self-sustaining and producing their own fruit and food and organize the life on those islands. Now, you mightn't know him as John Adams, but you may know him as Alexander Smith, because John Adams assumed that name during the mutiny on the Bounty. Well, it took them 10 months to get to the region. They lived there for 6 months, and then time came for them to return. And so you get the picture in a lovely sun-drenched island with got lots of comfort and no trouble and no hard work for them. And when the captain says, we're going to go back to England, there was a mutiny. They didn't want to go back. They put the captain on the boat along with some of his trusted sailors, tied them all up, put them on the boat and sent them back. An expedition was sent then from England to recover the captain and the loyal crew members, and nine of those soldiers had stayed behind went to another island and formed another colony, which became a debauched, immoral lifestyle. They learned how to distill whiskey, they murdered each other, and they fell to various diseases. On that particular colony that they started, every one of them died but one man. Yes, you got him, John Adams or Alexander Smith. And one day, going through one of the sailors' belongings, he found a Bible. And of course, he alone on this island with lots of women and children started to read the Bible. And not only did he really read the Bible, then it was all new to him, and he began to try and learn what the Bible was saying, and he began to read it, and he began to believe it. And not only did he do that, he began to apply the Bible to his life. And after applying the Bible, he thought, I want to teach it to others as well. So he started having daily classes where the children and the women were brought in, and he taught them the scriptures. Now, it took the British government 20 years to find them on that little island. By the time the British government found John Adams, or Alexander Smith, whatever you like to call him, they found a utopia. They found what was essentially on that island a miniature utopia. It was an island of people living in harmony and prosperity and peace, with no crime, no disease, no immorality, and no illiteracy. All of that was accomplished because of the faithful reading and application of God's word. We are a privileged people. How trustworthy God's word is. You can take God's word and you can base your life around it and be sure it will guide you, direct you, inform you, instruct you, and include you in all that God has for you as you walk with him day by day. You know, people are looking for reality today. But you know, the world that we're living in isn't reality in God's eyes. God's word includes the reality that God has for us. So if you're looking for reality, you'll find it here. You can base your life on it. When we are what God says we are. We can have what God says we can have. The way things are for our life, for the future, for our past, for our present, and the things that are between us and God. We may know, and we may have, and may achieve and accomplish what God says we may. And the last little application is this. How deserved is the judgment and wrath of God on mankind? That's what Paul has been arguing against all along. The wrath of God is revealed against... That's what he's been arguing for. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. God is saying to us today that he is just and is the reward of those who diligently seek him. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray as we bring this meeting to a conclusion. We're going to sing that song, Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, and we truly have a wonderful Saviour. Let's bow together and let's ask the Lord's blessing as the band join us and we bring this meeting to a conclusion. I think you can feel, you can really see that their objections have been fully, completely overruled by the grace and the mercy of God. Father, thank you for your love, for your truth, for your word, your precious promises, the vital truth that we have from God, and pray that you will write on our hearts that God is true and every man's a liar. And Lord, we can believe you, we can trust you, we can rely upon you. Your word will cleanse. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I may not sin against thee. Lord, we pray that we will be people of the book, people who don't only have it, but people who believe it, who don't argue against God, but accept what God has for us. We pray, dear Father, that you'll bless us, make us a blessing to a community, that we will be children of light, living in a world of darkness, portraying the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening, and we look forward to joining you again this evening at 6 o'clock. I'm not afraid to die.
hope you were truly blessed. And we just give God all the glory and all the praise. And we hope you'll come back this evening. Thank you.